Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who can tell you what all the mountains of the world weigh? God can. Who can tell you exactly what all the waters of the world weigh? God can. But there ain't a scientist on the planet that can. But God can. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? And this verse I particularly appreciate. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Have you ever wondered where that phrase came from, drop in a bucket? Well, there it is right there. And are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. A very little thing. You see, all of this creation that we observe and we gain great appreciation for, and some of the magnificent that it puts on full display, is but a small thing to God. Just a very small thing. I'm reminded that the prophet said, salvation is of the arm of the Lord. It's arm work for the Lord. But creation was his finger work. Not much to it, you see. Heavenly Father, as we approach you this day through the venue of your holy word, I pray that you would give us enlightenment and understanding and appreciation of what our love for you ought to be. And we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The things listed in the text are obviously beyond our ability to grasp, which is a demonstration of the greatness of God. But you know, while we're at it, there are some things less complicated that I still have trouble with. It's hard for me to wrap my brain around some things. I'll tell you the genesis of this message. Linda and I just yesterday were sitting at the breakfast table, and I don't think we dwell on this, but occasionally you can't help but encounter conversation about the frustrations of the ministry. This sermon may be a manifestation of ministerial frustration. If it is, it is. I didn't volunteer for this job. I got drafted. The Lord tapped me on the shoulder and he wouldn't leave me alone until I finally went to the recruiter and signed up. There is an element of frustration within the ministry that is really predicated on no other desire except you want to see, desperately, you want to see people saved and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose. I've just this week visiting with some folks that have been visiting our church, I said, you can consolidate the purpose of our church into three simple categories. Number one, we desire to evangelize and bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we desire to get them in the Word of God and teach them all that we possibly can about that book. And number three, we want to do everything that we can do for world missions. That's what these flags represent, countries around the world that we, as a church body, support missionaries in, you see. We want to do all we can. By the way, I forget the exact number, but Linda told me, she was adding it up. The month of July, this church, just the month of July, invested over $9,000 in missions. Just the month of July. And I'm happy we can do that, thrilled that we can do it. But there are some things that I have difficulty wrapping my brain around. And even though I perhaps can understand them intellectually and theologically, I can even point you to scripture that would support the premise of upon which I'm talking about it. It still is difficult sometimes to really understand some things. Here's number one. Refusal on the part of so many to investigate the truth. It's mind-boggling. Particularly when you understand that their very soul and eternal destiny is hanging in the balances. You hear comments regularly like, well, I have my religion. But the larger question is, how do you know it's right? Jesus spent the bulk of his earthly career criticizing religion. How do you know that it's right? Have you taken the time to actually investigate it, investigate what your religion teaches and believes, and have you compared it to the Bible? Then people say, well, I have my philosophy about that. That's a wonderful dodge. You know, I have, and so I, in response, have frequently said, well, can you explain that to me? I'm all ears. I've got time. Explain your philosophy to me. That's usually a very short cul-de-sac. You know, all that is someone ducking the investigation of the truth. And then some people will go so far as to say, well, the Bible is just a collection of myths. Tell me one. Show me one. Or the Bible is full of contradictions. And inevitably, someone that says that doesn't know where they are. I know where they are. But they're only alleged contradictions. They're not real contradictions. But you have to investigate and sort them out and study a little bit to figure the thing out. You see? So people say strange things. You know, the Bible is a collection of myths. Well, my response to that, generally speaking, is this. In America, we have a system of jurisprudence which essentially says in the simplest of forms, you're innocent until proven guilty. Can't we afford the Bible the courtesy of a common criminal? After all, the Bible's been around a lot longer than you and I have been around. And that Bible has had a far greater influence on multitudes of people, yea, millions of people, for positive things. Hospitals have been built, orphanages have been established, the poor have been helped because of that Bible. Amen. Missionary enterprises have been established all over the world because of that Bible that has not only helped to secure people in a faith that will give them the confidence of eternal life, but it has even helped them physically. I know missionaries that have drilled wells for people in Africa just so they can have clean water. I know missionaries that have taught other people how to farm and produce food that they can actually exist on. I mean, that Bible can be credited for all kinds of wonderful things. Don't you think, at the very least, you have the obligation, if you're going to accuse it of being nothing but a collection of myths, to set about the task of proving it guilty? Not too many folks are up to that. No, they'd rather watch Duck Dynasty. You know, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John, would you please? John in chapter 18, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 18. The refusal on the part of so many to investigate the truth. Look into it. Your soul hangs in the balance. In John chapter 18 and verse 35, Jesus is confronted by Pilate. Jesus full well understands that The cross is right around the corner. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again into the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Fascinating verse right there. Pilate, being the supreme relativist, you know, truth is relative. Oh, really? Truth is absolute. You see, Pilate wasn't willing to investigate the truth. He wasn't willing to inquire about the truth. The Bible says when he had said this, not ask this. When he had said this, he sounded like the professor that he had had down at the university. "Oh, what is truth?" And when he said this, he turned and walked away. He wasn't interested in truth. Good old Pilate. The truth was standing before him. I've showed you this before, but you forget stuff. In all probability, Pilate said that in his native tongue, Latin. What is truth? Veris quid est. Flip the thing, the phrase end for end, and you know what that thing comes out to in Latin? It is the man before you. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Pilate. Don't you know about now, if Pilate could be projected back from eternity and stand before us for 30 seconds, he would say to you, "Investigate the truth. Don't walk away from it." Well, here's another one that just kind of is very difficult for me to comprehend. And that is why so many curse God in the worst of circumstances. Look with me in Psalm 10, if you would. Psalm 10. The 10th Psalm, and verse 1, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetousness whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. The judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity." The psalmist is declaring here that the wicked has adversity. The wicked has enemies. And through all of that adversity, what's his reaction? His mouth is full of cursing and deceit. You recall with me over in Revelation chapter 6, in the midst of the tribulation, it's documented that the rich men and the kings and the people of great influence, the people of the great political sororities and fraternities of this world are hiding in the caves, and the rocks are falling upon them, you see. And great tribulation is abounding. And they acknowledge that the wrath of God is right there and coming down upon them. And yet what is their reaction? They curse God. Doesn't that blow your mind? It does mine. It exceeds comprehension. How in the world is that possible? And yet over in Revelation chapter 6, in the midst of that acknowledgement that God is the one responsible for this great, great difficulty that's coming upon him, there's no mention of repentance. No mention of, we need to seek God in his face. We need to confess our sin and get right. We need to ask God for his mercy. You know, it's obvious that the depravity of mankind is great. So, so great that it compels people in this direction. Well, here's another one. Not to worry. I got seven of them. I want to make sure that you, well, let me explain it this way. When I went to Bible college, I went to college with a guy by the name of K.C. Thomas. K.C. was a little Indian. I mean, an Indian from India, kind of Indian, you know. You know, the kind of people that own all the motels in America, you know, okay. And K.C. was a little Indian. And he'd come to America, he'd gotten saved in India. He was an exceptional athlete. He played on their national soccer team. He was an Olympian-type soccer player. But he got saved, and the Lord really renovated his life. And he came to America to get a Bible education. We were classmates in school together. And I got well acquainted with India, or with my little Indian buddy, KC. And, you know, we would, there was a little group of us that we'd try to meet with him as often as possible to help him navigate through all this English, you know, because everything was in English, and that was a second language to him, and obviously he struggled with it, just like I'd struggle with Indian, you know. But he was a quick learner and grasped a lot of great truths and got through and graduated on time and immediately went back to India to initiate a ministry. And boy, did that guy have a ministry. A few years later, he called me up. I was pastoring back in Rochester, New York at the time. He said, you must come to India. And he bugged me for a year to come to India, because we'd made a pretty good financial investment in his work there. And he said, we now have 120 churches. And he had a Bible Institute where he was training preachers, you see, to pastor these churches. But he said, 40 of them don't have a building. They're just meeting out under a banana tree somewhere, you see. That might work sometimes, but the monsoons come to India too, you know, and so that doesn't always work. And so he prevailed upon me to go to India. And I went there to spend some time preaching in a great number of these churches. And when I first arrived, he sat me down and he said, now, Brother Motlish, you need to understand, in India we do things a little different. He said, you will see. When you go to church, all the women and the children will be on one side of the church, and all the men and the boys will be on the other side of the church. Okay, no problem. Well, I got to the first church we preached at and found out that's exactly the way it was, but there weren't any chairs or pews. They were all sitting cross-legged on hard concrete. Wow. I thought, well, sitting cross-legged on hard concrete, this is going to be about a 15-minute service, you know. Then he proceeded to tell me, now, in America, we know people are watching the clock, and they want to get out exactly on time. But in India, they want, well, as you say, their money's worth. He said, so you preach a long time. I thought, man, are you kidding me? Well, it felt like about 120 degrees in there, you know. I mean, it's just hot. The sweat is just rolling off of me, man. And finally, a little Indian gets up with a great big fan about this wide. And he's standing, I'm preaching behind the pulpit, and he's standing over here going, whoosh, 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 you know. And I looked over at KC and said, you keep preaching. You get your money's worth. What a glorious opportunity. I went home and told our folks about what I saw in India and experienced. You could build at that time, this is back in the 70s, a church building for $3,000. Concrete slab, concrete block, handful of trusses, tin roof, 2 light bulbs. That constituted a church building. So our folks decided, you know what? We can build 40 of them. One offering. $120,000. Built 40 church buildings. And I kept reminding them, when you give, just thank God you're not sitting cross-legged on a concrete floor. I want to give you your money's worth today. Number 3. It's another mind-boggling thing to me. And it's a ministerial frustration. And that is, most epiphanies are temporary. Rarely does an Apostle Paul conversion seem to happen in this day and age. Shouldn't, though, we expect a one-on-one personal confrontation with Jesus Christ? The acceptance of his redeeming salvation, freedom from an eternal hell, to be the most inspiring, critical moment of your entire life? How in the world can you top that? Ladies and gentlemen, the Broncos winning the Super Bowl can't match that. It can't even come close. Jesus explained it in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, and the parable illustrates that there would be many false professors. I get that intellectually. I understand that theologically. But it still is mind-boggling how that people can come and profess the Lord, confess their sins, say that they're trusting his shed blood and they're receiving him as their personal Savior and Lord. Linda keeps a list of all the folks that we have allegedly reached for salvation through this ministry. It's absolutely, utterly amazing how many come one time, make a profession of faith, you never see them again. Never see him again. We were eating in a restaurant not long ago, and she said to me, "Do you recognize that waitress that's waiting on us?" I said, "No." "Is there something special I'm supposed to notice?" You know, when your wife asks you those questions, you always... The best thing to do is plead ignorance, right? I mean, just act stupid, you know. But I honestly didn't recognize her. I said, "No, I don't know. She said, "Well, she was saved in our church." I said, "She was?" She said, "Yeah, and never came back." I said, of course, I began to plot then, right, you know. I thought, "Wow, really?" Yeah. You know, so many epiphanies are temporary. And even the epiphany of revival. You remember 9/11? Everybody here is old enough to remember that. After 9/11, church attendance dramatically increased across America. Dramatically. For 3 weeks. That's it. All the surveys and demographic studies that were done indicated 3 weeks. And then everything was just back to business as usual. You know, we live in a society that is so involved in themselves. We got home the other night just in time for me to watch the last quarter of the Seahawks-Broncos game. And that's all I got. I got the last quarter. By the time you get to the last quarter in a preseason game, it's the ninth string, you know. But anyway, one of the commentators made an excellent point. He said Rod Smith gave an hour-long lecture to the team the other day. Rod was a great receiver back in the John Elway days, you know. And he said Rod told the team this. A lot of young guys, you know. He said, here's what you need to do. You need to put your smartphone away, turn it off, and get acquainted with the guy next to you. Amen. You know, the church needs to do that too. Put all your electronic gadgets away and get acquainted to the guy next to you. Because we are on the same team. Amen. Are we not? Yeah, yeah. You know, most folks, when church is over, it's just tantamount to a stampede. How many have made a vow because of the epiphany of a revival and the doctor had bad news or some other thing? You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says it's better not to make a vow than to make it and break it. But we've all done it. Now, God, I'm in trouble. If you'll just do this, I'll do this. How many times do you suppose the Lord's heard that? Here's another one, number four. And it's difficult for me, really, honestly, it is, to fully grasp this. You know, when I got saved, I certainly can't claim perfection. I can't claim ultimate sanctification. But I'll tell you this much, it was a turnaround in my life. It was, I mean, boy, there was a phenomenal change that took place. A week ago, an old friend and his wife came to visit us, and we went out to dinner together. Our mothers were friends before we were born, and we were born on the same day. That was a long time ago, but not as long as when you were born. he walked into that, didn't he? Yes, he did. He just went, Steve and I grew up together. We were friends from, you know, when we were knee-high to a grasshopper. His dad managed the Pueblo Stockyards. And when we were little Schaefers, I mean, we tried, we weren't always successful. We tried to ride everything that had hair in that stockyard. We were a couple little terrors, man, I'll tell you. I got saved. I thought all my friends would be excited about what happened to me. The only one that responded positively of all my friends and acquaintances was Steve. Steve got saved. Steve went on to serve 8 years in the United States Navy. He was in Vietnam. Then he went to work for the Border Patrol. Spent the rest of his career chasing illegals back across the border. If you want to hear stories, he's got them 40 miles long, you know. Laying all night long out in the Arizona desert behind the sagebrush, you know, all that stuff, man. And we had some great fellowship. Steve could sing. He still can, but he said his voice isn't what it used to be. When we were in high school, he could sing just like Elvis. I used to follow him around just so I could kind of get with all the, you know. Man, the girls, yeah. Sing on, Steve. Oh, hello, darling. Oh, yeah, I told him he needs, they live up in Penrose now. I want him to come down and sing for us someday. Only one. Only one. The rest of them thought I'd gone nuts. You know, tripped out. But salvation made a huge difference. And I'm glad to tell you salvation made a huge difference in Steve's life. But some others kind of looked like they were trying to jump through the hoops, but it just didn't last. Most epiphanies are temporary. Here's another one. After the knowledge of the judgment seat of Christ, many Christians still refuse to labor for God, knowing that He promises rewards in the future. I've taught and taught and retaught about the judgment seat of Christ and millennial rewards in this church. It's a critical portion of Scripture that needs to be understood. Go with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, if you would. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. The Apostle Paul addressing the Corinthians, a very carnal group, and he's concerned, and he says this in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The Lord is a capitalist. He's not a socialist. He's not a communist. He's a capitalist. Well, in this day and age, I'd have to say he's not a Democrat or a Republican. You know, the Lord is a capitalist. He says, you work, you get paid. You don't work, you don't get paid. Pretty simple. That's not rocket science, folks. That's pretty simple. All right? And so, as we project ahead down through the tunnel of prophecy, we begin to realize at the conclusion of the church age, there is going to be a judgment called the judgment seat of Christ, and every Christian is going to appear before that judgment seat, and your work or lack of work is going to be evaluated, and you are going to be rewarded based upon the work that you have done. Now, there are only two words that are used in conjunction with the judgment seat of Christ, work and labor. Well, they're fairly synonymous, you know, work and labor. God says, you labor, I will reward you. Well, when's this reward coming? In the Lord's kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, God is going to reward some folks, and others are going to suffer for a lack of reward. Now, that's a whole sermon, believe me. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus gives a parabolic lesson about the millennial rewards, which few Christians, quite frankly, take seriously. They just don't. They just kind of, well, great, man. I got my 401k and everything's cruising, and we're going to crawl in our Winnebago and go to Florida. Okay, but what about the millennium? What about that? The longest sermon I have in all my repertoire of sermons, and I got thousands of them, is on millennial rewards of Jesus Christ. Just trying to work people through the Scripture and help them understand. I've preached in a lot of churches over the years, and that is absolutely the number one sermon that pastors have asked me to preach. They've heard it somewhere down the trail, said, you know that sermon you got on millennial rewards? Yeah. Would you preach that to my church? I just don't think they got it. I don't think they comprehend the real essence of that. Number five, here's another thing that I just have a real difficult time with, and that is more now than ever, an eager willingness on the part of Christian parents to teach their children by example that the things of the world should take precedence over the things of God. In this day and age in which you and I live, Little League baseball, football, volleyball, soccer, 4-H, rodeo, camping, fishing, hunting, And every other recreational pursuit is more important than Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Look with me, Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Church attendance shouldn't be declining, it should be increasing as we see the day approaching. Let me tell you something. We have some really, really great people in this church that work with our kids. Junior church, Sunday school, Thursday night, and they're all discouraged. They're all discouraged. You know why? Because of the sporadic attendance. And the kids come and say, well, we missed you last week. Yeah, well, we were here, we were there, we were boop-a-doop-a-doop-a-doo, you know. Everywhere except God's plan and God's purpose. You know, God didn't invent any of those things that I just mentioned, but he did invent the church. You know, the church isn't my idea. I pastor church, but I'm not smart enough to come up with the idea of a church. That was God's idea. Amen. That's God's word, you see. He invented the word. He invented the concept. The church. People say to me, well, you know, preacher, I just worship the Lord out there in the woods. I love it when they say that. I love it. Man, you talk about opening the door. I say, great, so your church is the mountains or the lake or the woods. Yeah, that's where I worship the Lord. Tell me a little bit about your worship. What do you do? Maybe I can learn something. Help me. What do you do when you're worshiping the Lord on the lake? Well, I just look around and I just observe his creation. That's great. That's your church. Now, do you know what God says about the church and the commands that he's given to the church? What do you do for world missions in your church? What do you do for evangelism in your church? What do you do about comforting the feeble-minded? Oh, that would be you. I'm sorry. I'm just getting started, man. Obviously, the church is a part of God's plan that's very significant in him accomplishing what he desires to do throughout the world. Our children's workers, they're discouraged because of all this sporadic hit and miss more than hit kind of attendance. They want to, you know what they want to do? They want to help the kids. You know why your kids need to be in church? I'll tell you real plainly. Because they need all the help they can get to establish a moral compass in their life. You say, well, we give them that at home. You need help. Listen, I'm a preacher. I've pastored churches 49 years. My kids needed the church. My kids needed to have other people tell them the same thing that I was telling them. They needed to hear that, and it needed to resonate from a lot of different directions. Let me tell you about the phone call I never want to get. And I'm going to tell you about it because I've got them. I've received these phone calls. Preacher. Our 16-year-old daughter's pregnant. I don't want to get that phone call. Preacher, our 17-year-old son was just involved in a serious automobile accident. The police think alcohol was responsible. I don't want those phone calls, but I've received them. I don't want them, but they come. Your kids need every single little fiber of moral substance that they can receive, and they need continual, constant reinforcement. You know why? That Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Amen? Let me put it to you in plain English. When you're young, you're dumb. Now, all of you were young once. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Here's another one. Number six. This is another mind-boggling thing to me. But I see it happening on a variety of levels out there. Christians, I'm talking about folks that claim to be saved. They've been born again. They've trusted Jesus Christ. They believe the Bible. But Christians buying into political correctness. Which means, well, you just can't be critical of anyone or anything. Did you ever evaluate why they crucified Jesus? Why did they crucify Jesus Christ? Because he was critical of their lifestyles, of their behavior, of their theology, of their religion, and of their bad politicians. He was critical of all of that to the point that it escalated to the point where they stood out there and they yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Oh. I'm sorry, folks. I can't buy into gay marriage. You'll never hear support of that in this pulpit, at least as long as I'm here. And if the guy that follows me supports it, kill him. You know, but Christians becoming more politically correct. You know, it's this good God, good devil, good everybody kind of mentality. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. I don't understand how people who profess to read the Bible can come up with those fallacious conclusions, but they do. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believed with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." I think the Lord draws very clear distinctions between right and wrong, between good and evil, between what is acceptable and what isn't acceptable. Don't you want to be on the right side? Not the wrong side. Well, finally, yes, I did make it. I'm on the last one. Not bad, huh? I'm right on schedule. I like my cousin Jim's philosophy. Cousin Jim ranches over around Glenwood Springs. Go to Jim's ranch, it always looks kind of sort of incomplete. I mean, there's just all kinds of projects out there that are a third done, half done, you know. And you look at it and you say, "Hey, Jim, see, you're working on a granary there." "Yeah, yeah. How long you been working on it?" "Oh, a couple years." I said, "Oh." "Oh," he said, "that's a 5-year project. It's right on schedule." Right on schedule. Now, fellas, I just gave you a tip about your honey-do list. Did you pick up on that, Bob?
Yes, sir.
All right. Right on schedule, man. Okay. All right, we're right on schedule here. Now, but here's the last one. And it really is exceeds my comprehension, and that is God's grace. One more time. I can understand it intellectually. I can grapple with it theologically. But to fully comprehend it, I cannot do it. It exceeds my ability to understand how, first of all, God extends his grace to the lost, which we all were. God obligated himself to redeem mankind from a miry pit that man dug himself into. Someone said one time, when I pastored back east, I hosted a live radio program. We call it Question Please. People call in on the radio and ask any question they want to ask about the Bible. It was a live program. I mean, there was no preparation, man. You had to fly by the seat of your pants fast. And I remember one guy called in one day and he said, "Well," he said, "now you preachers." I said, "Yeah, that's us." He said, "Well, you preachers, you're always talking about mankind and his fall. And Adam and Eve fell, and consequently there was a curse upon them." I said, "That's correct." He said, "Well, what I don't understand is this." He said, "Wasn't God ultimately responsible for that? Because God's the one that allowed Satan to be in the equation in the first place. God's the one that created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden. God's the one that put a prohibitive factor in the thing when he said, 'The tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" He said, "So isn't God responsible?" Now, what that guy expected me to say was, "Oh, no." But I said, "Absolutely, God's responsible. If God is sovereign, and God can do anything God wants to do, God's responsible." Kind of took the wind out of his sail. He said, "Well, then I don't understand. If God's responsible, I don't understand your message." I said, "The message is simple. Here it is. God understood and totally comprehended his own responsibility, but he obligated himself through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to offer redemption to mankind." There was this long, silent pause. The guy finally said, "Well, I never thought about it that way." Well, think about it. Think about it. That's what God did. You see, by allowing Satan into the equation, you know what he did? He gave mankind a choice. So he eliminated you from being a robot. And he said, "Now you have the opportunity to choose good or evil. He will not violate your own free will." God doesn't want a bunch of robots in eternity serving him. He wants a bunch of saints that are willingly there. And so he said, "I've got to provide you with an alternative." It was provided. Mankind took the wrong choice, and God said, "Now that you've taken the wrong choice, I could just depart from you, turn my back on you, and allow you to suffer eternally in hell, but I'm not going to do that. I am going to provide, through the sacrifice of myself and the person of the incarnate Son of God, salvation." Therefore, God redeemed mankind and freed himself from further obligation. That's grace. I love it, but I can't totally understand it. God has extended great grace toward America. Many years ago, Billy Graham said, "If God doesn't judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom." Oh, I have to agree with that. I have to agree with that. God has just demonstrated so much grace. When they had the 9/11 memorial, I watched it on television and wrote down every song they sang, every prayer they prayed, everything they said and did. I wanted an absolute record of the whole thing. You know what the prevailing song was at 9/11, don't you? Amazing grace. Isn't it amazing how we love to sing it, but we, as a nation, turn our back on it? Oh, we'll sing about it. We'll embrace it to that extent. What a lovely song. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I don't know how many people really ponder the words that saved a what? A very nice person like me. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton, the author of that song, was a slave trader. And when he came to grips with his eternal damnation and the only rescuing possibility was the salvation of Jesus Christ, that guy had a genuine confrontation with Jesus Christ. He had a real Apostle Paul conversion. His epiphany was not temporary. It just went on and on and on. And so he concluded by singing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Grace, grace, God's grace. I am a recipient of God's grace, His mercy. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be a child of God. I don't deserve to be on my way to heaven. I don't deserve it, but He gave it to me. And when the gift was offered, I said, thank you very much, Lord. I will receive it. Have you ever received it? Have you ever trusted Him for the salvation of your wretched soul? If you haven't, today would be a grand opportunity for you to do it. Let's stand for prayer.